Tonight we begin our extensive study of the book of Isaiah, the evangelist prophet, as St. Augustine called him. And tonight we're going to give you an introductory overview of the book of Isaiah, his life, his ministry, the prominent themes in this great book of prophetic sublimity. Isaiah's words ascend probably the highest in Hebraic expression in all of the Hebrew canon of Scripture. In Isaiah, we have some of the most clear, distinct, and accurate predictions of the Messiah. In the book of Isaiah, we have a concrete portrait of the Messiah drawn for us, so that only one person, when he comes, if he were the Messiah, would fulfill the character description Isaiah lays out before us of this one whom he calls the servant of the Lord. So tonight, we will give you an introduction and overview of the book of Isaiah, who, in his prophecies, not only spoke to his generation, but to the generation that saw the first advent of Messiah, and some 2,700 years later into our day. He predicts the Middle East crisis that now lays before us, that is preparing the way for the return of the Messiah. We'll get into all of this as we study Isaiah the prophet. You will find in his book, chapters 24 through 27, what is called the Little Apocalypse. Bible scholars and teachers call that section of Isaiah, that pericope or section, the Little Apocalypse, because in those three chapters you have the tribulation, the Antichrist, and the glorious return of Messiah to earth. So I'm looking forward to this study with you concerning Navi Ishayahu, which means in Hebrew the prophet Isaiah. Before we actually get into the sacred text itself, I think it behooves us to familiarize ourselves with Isaiah, the prophet, the times he lived in and prophesied in, the people that he proclaimed the word of God to, the authorship of Isaiah, and the general themes of Isaiah and its general meaning and message. We will do that this time, and the next time in this series we will begin our proper study of the book of Isaiah, beginning in chapter 1, which talks about the ruin of the nation, the remedy for the nation, and the redeemer of the nation. Tonight I want to talk about the prophet Isaiah and the book of Isaiah, which is the book he penned under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. The book of Isaiah occupies the major position among the Old Testament prophets. The rabbis referred to Isaiah as the chief prophet of the Tanakh. The Tanakh is the term the Jewish people use for their Bible, which you and I as Christians call the Old Testament. They call Isaiah the chief prophet. Why do they call him that? Well, because Isaiah speaks more about the Messiah than any other prophet or figure in the Old Testament. He is called the chief prophet because the book which bears his name places a heavy emphasis on the theme of salvation, especially concerning the coming of the Messiah. Hence, Isaiah has been called the evangelical prophet because he predicts the good news of the Messiah, particularly as it's best exemplified in Isaiah 53 about the suffering servant of the Lord. The stamp of the cross is imprinted large and wide in Isaiah 53. Augustine, in his great work, City of God, says that Isaiah was more of an evangelist than a prophet. And, of course, that is certainly true in a way because he actually foretells what the Messiah will do when he comes the first time, and that is to die for the sins of mankind as mankind's substitute. The New Testament quotes or alludes to Isaiah at least 58 times, more than any other Old Testament book except for the book of Psalms. Isaiah's name, of course, is the anglicized name for the Hebrew Yeshayahu, which means the Lord is salvation. A similar name that's a derivative of that is Yeshua, Jesus, and his name means the Lord is salvation. We know little about the prophet Isaiah himself. The opening verse of his book tells us that he was the son of Amoz. This man should not be confused, I might add, with the prophet Amos. The Talmud, Jewish tradition, says that Amos was a brother of King Amaziah. From the fact that Isaiah had access to the king, as we read in chapter 7, verse 3, this may well be the case. So then Isaiah probably held a high place in the royal court. We are told that he was a friend of the priest, and Hezekiah sent officers to meet Isaiah in 2 Kings 19. Isaiah also kept the historical records of the court. He wrote biographies of King Uzziah and Hezekiah, 2 Chronicles 26, 22, and 2 Chronicles 32, 32. So he was a court secretary for the kings, and he was a royal biographer. So he was a man of letters. He was a historian, a biographer, and a court reporter, for lack of a better word. Isaiah 6 indicates that he was called to prophesy in the last year of Uzziah's reign, which would be about 740 BC. He prophesied primarily to the southern kingdom, Judah. At that time, as you know, Israel, the nation of Israel, the Jewish nation, was divided into two kingdoms, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, Benjamin and Judah, southern kingdom, and then the northern kingdom made up of the rest of the tribes of Israel, 10 tribes in the northern kingdom. Isaiah mentions other nations as they relate to the plan of God for his people. He recorded the death of Sennacherib in 681 BC. So when you piece them all together, if Isaiah's prophecies span the reigns of King Jotham, 16 years, King Ahaz, 16 years, and Hezekiah, 29 years, he could not have been an old man when he began to prophesy. If we assume he was about 20 years old when he first began his prophetic ministry, and if we accept the tradition that he was sawn in half with a wooden sword by the evil King Manasseh, his life covered about 80 years. His public ministry as a prophet probably covered about 80 years from 760 to 680 BC. He would have been then a contemporary of the prophets Micah, Hosea, and Amos. We know little of his wife. He was married. She is referred to only as the prophetess in chapter 8, verse 3, probably because of her relationship to him. They had two sons, we are told, the names of whom were characteristic of Isaiah's message. The name of the older son was Sher-Jashuv, which means a remnant will return, being applied to the fact that Assyria would come in and displace the Jews of the northern kingdom, and then they would come back later as a remnant from captivity. And then, of course, he had a younger son named Maher Shalal Hashbaz. And that name means swift the spoil, speedy the plunder. And it relates to God's judgment on his people. The prophecy of Isaiah is generally considered the greatest of the Old Testament prophecies. One commentator, famous commentator, Albert Barnes, says this: "In all ages, Isaiah has been regarded as the most sublime of all writers. He is simple, bold, rapid, elevated. He abounds in metaphor and in rapid transitions. His writings are full of the sublimest figures of rhetoric and the most beautiful ornaments of poetry." Another literary author, William Kelly, stated, "As Isaiah stands out from all the other prophets by the sublimity of his conception, the elevation of his sentiments, and the grandeur of his style, so he is by fullness and variety of subject matter. He was the suited vessel for the gift of inspiration, which set him in the front rank, but in the highest place of these eminent servants of God." It is generally conceded by both Jews and Christians, rabbis and Bible commentators, that Isaiah as a Hebrew prophet transcends all the other prophets. All the other prophets in the Old Testament are comprehended in Isaiah. There are 66 chapters in the book of Isaiah. And as several have pointed out, Isaiah really is the Bible in miniature, for the Old and the New Testament contain 66 books. And in every book of the Bible, you will find in miniature that mentioned in Isaiah. Now, let's talk about the authorship of Isaiah. This is one of the most debated and heated arguments among Bible-believing conservative scholars and unbelieving liberal scholarship. There is a vigorous debate as to the identity of Isaiah's author. Conservative Bible scholars hold to a single author for the entirety of this book. Of course, this view was held by the Jewish community throughout the subsequent history of the book of Isaiah. In first century Israel, Jews, both learned and unlearned, steadfastly held to the fact that Isaiah was authored by one man named Isaiah. And of course, throughout the history of the church, this view was also held, maintained, and defended until we come to the early 20th century. During the early part of the 20th century, a view born from higher criticism widely popularized that there were two authors of Isaiah. The first author wrote chapters 1 through 39. The second Isaiah wrote chapters 40 through 66. The first Isaiah lived during the last half of the 8th century. The second Isaiah lived 2 centuries later during the last part of the 6th century. And then, about 40 years ago, there was a new movement in liberal scholarship that asserted that it wasn't two authors that wrote Isaiah, but three authors. The two-authorship theory is called Deutero-Isaiah, Deutero meaning two. And then the theory that Isaiah is written by three different people is called Trito-Isaiah. And so, in more recent years, critics have divided the authorship among three or more men. According to these views, then, the book was written over a period of more than 200 years, and there is this difference, they say. Those who hold to these views advance several arguments. And one of their arguments is that there is a marked literary difference between chapters 1 and 39 and chapters 40 through 66. They say because the literary style is markedly different between these two sections of Isaiah, it had to be two different writers. That is wrong for two reasons. In the first place, there are numerous similarities in the style and language throughout the book of Isaiah, chapters 1 and 39 and 40 through 66. For example, the phrase, the Holy One of Israel, which occurs only 4 times in the rest of the Old Testament, but occurs 12 times in chapters 1 through 39 in Isaiah, and 13 times in chapters 40 through 66. And of course, another reason why the book of Isaiah was written by one author is the clear messianic prophecies scattered throughout all sections of the book, from chapter 1 through chapter 66. Also, both parts of the book refer to creation. Both refer to the covenant. Both refer to man's sin, to the sovereignty of God, and to the Jewish believing remnant of the last days. Both sections deal with themes of charity to the poor. Both mention the judgment on Babylon, Egypt, and Ethiopia. So these common threads, I believe, are sufficient enough to show that the sections show no clear variation in themes. In fact, the name of Yahweh occurs 203 times in chapters 1 through 39. 203 times. Well, what about chapters 40 through 66? Well, you find the name of God there, Yahweh, occurring 170 times. So the fact that you have the name of God used in both sections almost equally shows that it's the same author. In the second place, there is a logical explanation for the different literary styles. Different themes require different styles and vocabulary. There is no question but that chapter 1 through 39 emphasize the history of the nation of Israel more than its future revealed through prophecy. At the same time, chapters 40 through 66 stress messianic themes and Israel's future more than its historical past. So then, we would not expect to find the same style or the same vocabulary. Could the same person write on different themes? Certainly. We have many examples of this elsewhere in the Bible. You have Solomon, who authored two Psalms, most of Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and the Song of Solomon, diverse in their literary content, yet having the same author. So just because one book can have diverse literary styles used does not mean they're different authors. It simply means you have one author who is diverse in his writing. Simple as that. For these reasons, we can uphold the unity of Isaiah over and against the liberal theory that there were two or three Isaiahs. Now, this begs the question, why would liberal scholarship hold to the plural authorship or multiple authorship of Isaiah? I have a theory through my studies of why this is so. And one primary reason why is because liberals, by and large, are anti-supernatural in their outlook. They do not allow for the supernatural to occur. This would especially apply to the supernatural reality of predictive prophecy. And the main reason why liberal Bible scholars hold to a dual or triple authorship of Isaiah is simply because they do not accept the supernatural reality of predictive prophecy. This is especially epitomized with the prophecy in Isaiah made about Cyrus. The mention of Cyrus in Isaiah 44:28 and 45:1 was a prediction made by Isaiah some 150 years before the Persian king Cyrus was born and existed. And so naturally the liberals will look at this and say, that couldn't have happened. We know that the second Isaiah or the third Isaiah wrote about Cyrus after the fact and then made it appear to look like it was predictive prophecy. They have a term for this, post eventu vaticinum. That means predicted after the event has occurred. So they give a noble, classical phrase for their unbelief. That's all this really is, folks. Because if you allow for prophecy, then you must allow for a God who can intervene in history that his story can be told and fulfilled according to his predetermined plan made before the foundation of the world. We know that the Bible, through fulfilled prophecy, in other places other than Isaiah, proves that God certainly could have revealed to Isaiah about a future Persian king named Cyrus who would come and grant a decree allowing the Jewish exiles to return to their God-given homeland to rebuild the land and the city of Jerusalem. So we stand on good ground for maintaining the one authorship of Isaiah. There are several positive arguments outside of the Bible, what we would call external proofs, that indeed favor and argue for Isaiah being written by one person. And that would be the greatest argument for the unity of Isaiah as written by one author named Isaiah would be the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls. And of course, in 1947, a Bedouin boy looking for his sheep that had gone astray wandered into the cave at the Qumran, ancient Qumran community in the desert near the Dead Sea, threw a stone into the cave, and he heard a crack as if he hit some pottery. Went in there, and of course, his rock broke the pottery, and inside were scrolls, the first in Qumran, called 1Q Isaiah A. And in that scroll was what is now called by scholars the Great Isaiah Scroll, predating the birth of Yeshua the Messiah, some 100 years. And when they unfurled that scroll, they discovered the Isaiah scroll in its entirety, and they found that chapter 40, which allegedly is written by another Isaiah, according to the liberals, they found that chapter 40 was located with a single line at the bottom of the page on which chapter 39 ends. There is no break between chapters 39 and 40, thus indicating that it is one book written by one author, as this copy of the Tanakh shows. And of course, the first century Jewish historian Josephus, he is another external proof outside of the Bible that Isaiah was written by one man. He also assigns the latter part of the book to Isaiah, chapters 40 through 66, in his Antiquities of the Jews, book 11, 1 and 2. He states there that the Jews showed to the Persian king Cyrus those writings of Isaiah that mention the king. This caused Cyrus to look with favor on returning the Jews to their ancient homeland. This shows, obviously, that Josephus considered Isaiah the author of the book. Isn't that amazing? Of course, Josephus was an accurate historian. So this prophecy was already written some 150 years before the birth of Cyrus. Can you imagine? He's shown this book. The prophecy was fulfilled in a most amazing manner. Furthermore, the opening passage of chapter 40 in Isaiah does not give an author or even an introduction to show that it is a new book. It's consecutive from 39 to 40. If these portions of the book are by another author or authors, the omission of the author's name is unusual, because the authors of the Old Testament books of prophecy regularly introduce themselves by giving their names and something of their family background. This omission, then, in Isaiah between 39 and 40, argues against new authorship. I think, of course, the ironclad proof for one author of Isaiah would be what we find in the New Testament references quoting or alluding to the book of Isaiah. Let's talk about those briefly. It is clear that the New Testament authors considered the book of Isaiah extremely important, because it has much to say about the Messiah. In 19 references, the New Testament authors refer to Isaiah by name. These references come from every major section of the book. 9 come from chapters 1 through 39, 8 from chapters 40 through 55, and 2 from chapters 56 through 66. Obviously, this indicates the belief of the New Testament writers in a single author. Included in these New Testament references are 3 quotations in which the Lord Himself referred to Isaiah. Matthew 13, 14 through 15. Chapter 15, 7 through 8 of the same book. Mark 7, 6 through 7. And of course, the liberals will say, oh, well, Jesus was merely accommodating himself to the beliefs of the people at that time. Well, this view, however, is unworthy of the Lord, because he did not accommodate himself to other prevailing beliefs that were incorrect or unscriptural at that time. Things concerning the Sabbath, things concerning the Pharisaical view towards eating with unwashed hands. He did not accommodate himself to the mercenary practices going on in the temple. So then why would he have accommodated himself to an erroneous view about Isaianic authorship? In addition, Matthew quotes Isaiah 3 times with the quotations coming from the 2 major sections. Matthew gives credit to Isaiah being the single author of both sections. Now, the final argument that I would pose to the liberal who tries to chop up Isaiah into multiple authors to explain away the supernatural phenomena of predictive prophecy, the final question I would ask them is, what happened to Isaiah 2 and 3 if these were literal persons? Why are they omitted from ancient Jewish history? Why are they omitted from the Jewish canon of the Old Testament that was confirmed in 90 AD at the Council of Yavna? How is it that the author or authors of such a great work as Isaiah 40 through 66 could have disappeared from Jewish history without a trace? The Jews have no tradition concerning Isaiah other than a single Isaiah wrote the entire book. This is the inescapable conclusion. If you want a full-blown study of the Unity of Isaiah, excellent book by Oswald T. Aulis called The Unity of Isaiah, A Study in Prophecy. I recommend that book. Let's move on in our introductory overview of the book of Isaiah. What does Isaiah say about the God of Israel? A lot. Too much for us to give a detailed analysis here. We will discover that in our verse-by-verse study of Isaiah. So let me just give you the general overview about the names of God. Isaiah uses a wide variety of descriptive names for God. The dominant name found for God in this book is Yahweh, the eternally self-existent one. Lord, Adonai, Elohim. These names occur hundreds of times throughout the book of Isaiah. Of course, Isaiah stresses the fundamental theme of God's holiness in connection with the names of God. He uses the name Holy One 30 times in his book. Another name that's prominent in the book of Isaiah is the Lord of Hosts. That occurs 53 times in the book of Isaiah. Now, what about the second person of the Godhead, the Messiah, the Son of God? He is also found, and a little later on, I will give names of the Messiah mentioned in Isaiah. The prophet Isaiah does use several names to point to Adonai Yeshua HaMashiach, the Lord Jesus Christ. The name Branch of the Lord speaks of his divine origin in chapter 4, verse 2. While branch can refer to his divine origin, it can also refer to his earthly and lowly origin. Chapter 11, verse 1. Remember when Matthew, in his gospel, he talks about how Jesus settled in Nazareth. And then it says, this cryptic quote that Matthew says, "This is to fulfill that which was written by the prophets, and he shall be called a Nazarene." Anti-missionary Jews are quick to seize upon that verse and say, there's nothing in the Old Testament that says the Messiah would be from Nazareth. So you Christians are making, Matthew's making this stuff up to force the scriptures to fit the assumption that Jesus is the Messiah. Well, they need to do a little bit more careful word study because the word branch in Hebrew is netzer. And it picks up from the description of the Messiah as a branch in Isaiah and in Jeremiah. And so the word for branch is netzer, and he would be called the branch pertaining to netzer. And so Matthew, no doubt, was using a word play from that Hebrew word netzer and applying it to Jesus' hometown of Nazareth, which means house of the branch. He came from the place of the branch, which alludes to the messianic titles of branch given here in Isaiah. So when you witness to a Jew and they throw that objection out to you, you can remind them they need to go back to the etymology of the word itself for branch in Hebrew. Jesus is also called the root of Jesse. So you have a twofold emphasis concerning the Messiah. He's divine and he is human. The root of Jesse. Why that particular phrase? Well, Jesse, as we know, was the father of David. If Jesus is the root of Jesse, that means he was in the beginning of Jesse's ancestry. Yet Jesus was born 1,000 years plus after David's father lived and died. What's going on here? Well, the root of Jesse implies the Messiah's pre-existence as Jesse's beginning point of ancestry, whose son was David, and Jesus was subsequently the son or descendant of David. The Messiah is also called by the famous name Emmanuel, God with us. Another common objection anti-missionary Jews will throw out is, our prophets never foretold the Messiah would be God. Wrong. The word Emmanuel literally means God with us. This child that would be born, Isaiah tells us in 7:14, his name would be God with us, Emmanuel. And that name is found in 7:14 and chapter 8, verse 8. And the Lord is also called in Isaiah 9:6, Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, Olam Haba, or the Father of eternity. No man is given those kinds of exclusive titles in Scripture unless that person is God. Thus arguing for the deity of the Messiah, foretold and predicted by Isaiah in the names he gives him in his book. Isaiah also develops the nature of God and also explains in his dealings with man his attributes. Let's discuss those. Isaiah stresses the fact that God is transcendent, above all and over all. We see the omnipotence of God in creation described in Isaiah 40:26. Isaiah also tells us that God is omniscient. God says, "I declare the end from the beginning." He knows in advance what is to unfold in time itself. He is also immanent. Isaiah tells us that God is immanent. What does that mean? That means He is present here with us. And of course, ultimately, that found fulfillment in the incarnation, when the virgin-born kingly son would actually be God in the flesh. Hence, He would be literally with man. And of course, we see here that the Lord also reveals through Isaiah that He comes through the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of the Lord rests upon the Messiah in Isaiah 11:1-3, and endows him with gifts to enable him to minister. We read about the ministry of the Messiah in Isaiah in detail. In Isaiah 9, we are told the Messiah will begin his ministry in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali, which would be the Galilee. That was fulfilled in Matthew 4:14. We are told that he will bring salvation to the earth. And of course, that his ministry will end at his first coming with him dying as a substitutional sacrifice for the sins of man. Isaiah 53, which you could spend years teaching on and volumes writing about. Isaiah also foretold that when the Messiah would come the first time, that he would, in general, be rejected for his preaching, that he will be a stumbling block to the Jews, Isaiah 8:14, and that those who believe on him will become his spiritual children, his disciples, Isaiah 8:18, who will complete his testimony. The New Testament canon is predicted in Isaiah with that prophecy. And we are told in Isaiah 28:16 that he will be rejected by the leaders of Israel as the chief cornerstone, who will become a stumbling block to them, but will be the head of his church. So Isaiah is replete with accurate predictive descriptions of this coming of the Messiah. We also have in Isaiah judgment and blessing. Despite his choice of Israel as his people, Isaiah tells us the Lord will not tolerate sin. For this reason, the prophet predicts some of the judgments that God will pour out upon those who have turned from him. He shows the judgment of God on sin in connection with three separate classes of individuals: foreign nations, Israel, Judah, and ultimately the whole world in the tribulation period. Isaiah shows that God will bless individuals who believe upon him, trust him, and rely upon his power instead of human power. Two good examples, of course, would be Shebna, Israel's treasurer under King Hezekiah, and of course, King Hezekiah, who was given an extension of 15 years on his life after he was formally told that he was going to die. We also have in Isaiah the judgment upon nations surrounding Israel who sought to destroy and curse her, which is a reaffirmation of the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 12:1-3, where God says, "I will bless those who bless you, Abraham, and your descendants, the Jews, and I will curse those who curse you." These nations that Isaiah mentions, for example, are Assyria, present-day Syria, Moab, present-day Jordan, Philistia, present-day Gaza, Ethiopia, present-day Sudan, Egypt, Syria, represented by Damascus, Edom, southern Jordan, Arabia, Saudi Arabia, Tyre, which is Lebanon, and Babylon, which today is Iraq. And although we read in Isaiah that God used these nations to carry out his purpose for judging apostate Israel, he will bring judgment on them in the end because they failed to acknowledge the one true God, the God of Israel. When we open our study of the book of Isaiah in chapter 1, we will see that God decrees judgment upon Israel and Judah. The judgment of Judah in the book of Isaiah is one of the major themes. And the reason why he brought judgment on them was because they had forsaken the covenant that he made with them and their forefathers. The people turned aside from that. And when we read Isaiah about the terrible moral conditions of Israel, it parallels what's going on today in America and in Europe and throughout the world. And as Paul said to the church, the things that happened to Israel are examples for us on whom the ends of the ages have come. So if God judged these nations for their wicked disobedience, it's a lesson for all nations following after, not to follow in their footsteps of apostasy, disobedience, and hatred of Israel. When the king returns after the tribulation period, he will judge the nations, and he will judge them based upon how they treated his brethren, the Jews, whether they took care of them in their time of persecution. And so you find this theme also in the book of Isaiah. Judah will be judged because they were murderous. They bribed the wicked to acquit the guilty. They oppressed the orphans, widows, and the poor. They were greedy. They were covetous and envious, proud, conceited. And they dabbled in the occult, consulting spirits and wizards and necromancers. They practiced soothsaying and sorcery. They were drunkards and guilty of moral perversion. And in the end, they depended upon man instead of God. And because of all these sins, Isaiah said, God would send them into exile. Their worship had become vain, repetitive, and mired down with dead ritualism. And the opening of Isaiah chapter 1 indicts the nation for such religious hypocrisy. They worshipped idols. They mocked God. Their leaders were guilty of making covenants with unbelieving foreigners and nations. Even at one point rejecting Jerusalem for Syria, as we read in Isaiah 8. But then we have the blessing of the faithful. Despite the severity of God's judgments, Isaiah holds out hope for Israel when the Messiah returns to establish his worldwide kingdom from Jerusalem under a restored and redeemed Jewish people. And he will, when he returns, refine them, redeem them, and establish them as his people forever. Now, let's talk about end-time prophecy in Isaiah, which is abundantly found, what we would call eschatology. That's a theological term for the study of the end times. And Isaiah has much eschatology. While other books of the Old Testament have elements of end-time prophecy or eschatology, Isaiah is the first biblical author in the Old Testament to develop it completely. And it's not possible to understand this book properly until you have an understanding of God's program for the end times, culminating in the return of the Messiah. We find in Isaiah the rapture of the church intimated, the tribulation described, and the millennial kingdom and the eternal ages predicted, all are present in varying degrees. We have the return of the Lord. The prophet speaks of the Lord's return in such chapters as Isaiah 40, verse 3, and chapters 63 and 64. And over again in Isaiah, the Lord is assumed he will return and rule over mankind. And in fact, we are told in Isaiah 2 that the law of the Lord will go from Jerusalem, and all the nations will flow to the mountain of the Lord in Jerusalem, and the law will go forth from the law of the kingdom, which Jesus describes in Matthew chapters 5 through 7. The Sermon on the Mount will be the law of the kingdom that will obtain when the Messiah returns to rule for 1,000 years, according to Revelation chapter 20. Keep in mind, as we read about the return of the Lord in the Old Testament, particularly in Isaiah, he does not make a distinction between the Lord's return for his saints at the rapture and the return of the Lord with his saints to the earth. That's because the rapture of the church was a mystery in the Old Testament, as Paul tells us in Ephesians. But Isaiah has much to say about Israel in the tribulation. What will happen to them? In fact, Isaiah vividly predicts and describes the tribulation and Israel's passing through it, particularly in chapters 24 through 28 of his book, what is known as the Little Apocalypse. And then in Isaiah 49, we have the restoration, redemption, and regathering of Israel back into their land by the Messiah himself, which when we look at that, you will see that this is in process of fulfillment. Isaiah also predicts the day of the Lord, which is a synonym for the Great Tribulation period. That 7-year period, Daniel predicts, where God will pour out his wrath on an unbelieving, Christ-rejecting world when they will have foolishly accepted a global leader called the Antichrist. And when Paul says that Jesus will return and will destroy the wicked one with his mouth, he is quoting from Isaiah. But Isaiah pays particular attention to the final days of this tribulation period as it relates to Israel and the nations of the earth, who will gather themselves together from around the world to destroy the nation of Israel. Isaiah 13 is particularly focused upon that. And then, of course, Isaiah tells us at that time the Lord will return and exercise his judgment over all of the nations for their rebellion and for their seeking to destroy Israel. During the tribulation, the Jewish nation will turn in repentance to the Lord, as Isaiah foretells in chapter 30, 63, and 66 of his book. He says that God will cause the remnant to persevere and to be preserved during this time of worldwide devastation. And in the kingdom, he will plant them again. Isaiah, more than any other prophet, describes what the millennial kingdom of the Messiah will be like. And it will be a tremendous time of prosperity. In fact, Isaiah tells us that human life will be greatly prolonged. A person who lives to be 100 in the Messianic kingdom will be considered to be a child. There will also be radical physical changes that will take place in Jerusalem and throughout the land. Jerusalem will physically rise above the surrounding region and become a great mountain upon which the millennial temple will be. We are told then that the Lord will heal the infirmities of those who live in the land. Sickness will be a thing of the past in the Messiah's kingdom, according to Isaiah. The blind will see, the lame will walk, and the deaf will hear. And of course, Matthew cites Isaiah 35, 5 and 6, when Jesus begins his ministry and is healing people. Why? Well, what did Jesus say? The kingdom of God is in your midst. Why? Because the Messianic king was there, and he was performing acts of the kingdom that will be a normal condition in the kingdom age. No sickness, no blindness, no lameness, because the Messiah will be there to heal and to banish sickness from his worldwide domain. And so, when the Messiah returns, Isaiah tells us that he will rule in righteousness from his throne in Jerusalem, Isaiah 2, verses 2 through 4, and that princes will rule under him to dispense justice, Isaiah 32, 1. Behold, a king shall rule in righteousness and princes in justice. Who are those princes? Well, first and foremost, they are the 12 apostles. Remember what Jesus said in the Gospel of Matthew. In the regeneration to come, he says, which is a term for the kingdom age, you will sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. We too will also reign with Christ. Paul told the Corinthians, "Do you not know that the saints will judge the world. So Isaiah foretells that the Messiah will rule and reign over all the earth, and his saints, they will be princes who will co-rule with him. We are destined to reign with our King in the kingdom to come. Isaiah has much to say about the present-day restoration of Israel, chapters 49 and chapter 66, verses 7 through 9. There, Isaiah predicts that after going through horrible travail and agonizing suffering, the nation of Israel will be born in one day. And of course, the worst event in Jewish history was the Holocaust. Over half the Jewish population in the world at that time was destroyed. And after that, the Jews and the nations of the world finally acknowledged that the Jews needed a place to go to escape such horrible mistreatment among the goy nations of the world. The nation of Israel was born as a result in one day, May 14th, 1948. That prophecy will be fulfilled again in a spiritual way when the Messiah returns to Israel and they will look upon him whom they've pierced. They will be born again also in one day. Not only will Israel be a prominent nation in the future Messianic kingdom, but Isaiah foretells that the Lord's kingdom will include Gentile nations. They will come and worship him from all parts of the world. And then, of course, in Isaiah chapter 66, Isaiah moves beyond the kingdom age and looks into the eternal ages to come. The book of Isaiah ends with the horrible fate of the unbeliever, confined in the eternal fires of hell. And, of course, we are told there that the righteous will be taken, and they will see this as an example to all, that rebellion against God now and in eternity will merit punishment forever. Isaiah gives only limited space to eternity. Those who have rebelled against the Lord will suffer the eternal torments of the damned, Isaiah 66:24. And then after the millennial kingdom is over, Isaiah tells us that then the Lord will create a new heavens and a new earth for his people. There will be no more sun or moon, since the Lord himself will give light to his people, Isaiah 13:10 and 24:23. During this time, all will worship the Lord. The people of God will never again be cut off in judgment. Sin and the ruinous effects will be forever banished. And those who enter into this new creation will no longer remember that the cares and concerns of the former earth that was under the curse of sin. So Isaiah is a prophet of the Messiah who came to bring the good news. And the Messiah who came the first time to die for our sins and take the place of the guilty sinner. Isaiah says that same Messiah will return again, punish the wicked, remove them from the earth, restore and exalt Israel, and reign forever, to which we say in the New Testament to complete the old, Maranatha, even so, come Lord Jesus. So that is our overview and our introduction of Isaiah. I hope it was informative to you, and I hope that this introduction provides a template through which we can view the rest of Isaiah, chapters 1 through 66.